Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the midpoint of this special four-chapter section of Deuteronomy that runs from chapters 26 through 30. And these chapters are among the most studied and revered by the Jewish sages and rabbis because the meaning and impact of these passages is at once straightforward and also deep and mystical. We are going to spend some serious time here, so get comfortable. Now, we're also going to encounter those passages that the Israelites undoubtedly saw as the most serious threats against them should they determine to disobey God and the terms of the covenant. That this second generation of the Exodus from Egypt has resoundingly agreed to with their oaths and their declarations and their ritual ceremonies. Now, these threats from God are generally labeled as curses. And of course, as is the nature of God's justice system, in addition to the curses for those in a disobedience and who turn away from God, there are blessings for those who stay near to Him and demonstrate their trust and love for Him by means of that obedience. Now, since curses are at the center of what we're going to study today, before we read Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a long chapter, I want to take a few minutes to demonstrate that what Paul meant in the third chapter of Galatians about Christ becoming a curse for us as his followers and disciples does not mean that somehow there's now a one-sided, single-dimensional relationship with the Lord by which all believers can ever expect from God is his help and his prosperity, and thus we're never subject to any kind of discipline from him when we sin and rebel and turn our backs on him. In other words, we have an important question that relates to what we're studying here in Deuteronomy, and it needs to be answered. What does Paul mean by the phrase, the curse of the law? And that since Christ has become a curse for us, that we're no longer subject to it. First of all, here's that brief statement of St. Paul's in Galatians, starting at Galatians 3:10. For everyone who depends on legalistic observance of Torah commandments lives under a curse, since it's written, cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the scroll of the Torah. Now, it is evident that no one comes to be declared righteous by God through legalism, since the person who is righteous will attain life by trusting and being faithful. Furthermore, legalism is not based on trusting and being faithful, but on a misuse of the text that says, anyone who does these things will attain life through them. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse pronounced in the Torah by becoming cursed on our behalf. For the Tanakh, the Old Testament, says, everyone who hangs from a stake comes under a curse. Now, since we have been looking in chapter 27 in Deuteronomy at a list of curses upon those who violate God's laws, we have to be careful not to confuse the list of curses, meaning the prescribed punishments for the various acts of sinning against God, with the phrase, the curse of the law. I want to say it again. We have a whole series of curses, plural, for doing evil over and against the curse, singular. And it is this misunderstanding between curses and the curse that has led so many Christians to walk around blissfully expecting that they have nothing to fear from God no matter what they do, and that is because nothing we would ever do could cause him to discipline us for our actions. In other words, God would never punish a believer for sinning. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going over the various curses for breaking God's laws that we've studied because it's a long list and generally they're self-explanatory. But what is the curse of the law? What was Paul talking about in Galatians? I think the best way for us to see that distinction is to examine a few Bible verses that employs the term the curse in a variety of contexts. First, there's Isaiah 24. Starting at Isaiah 24:1, look, Adonai is stripping and destroying the land, turning it upside down and scattering its inhabitants. Priest and commoner, slave and master, maid and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, creditor and debtor. The land will be completely stripped, completely plundered, for Adonai has spoken this word. The land fades and withers, the world wilts and withers. The exalted of the land languish. The land lies defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the teachings. They've changed the law, and they've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse is devouring the land, and its inhabitants are punished for their guilt. It is why those living there waste away, and the people left are few. Why does the text here say a curse, singular, is devouring the land, instead that God is simply enacting the larger number of curses or punishments that come from breaking the several laws that Israel is accused of breaking? Is it that God is just invoking one particular curse out of a long list of curses? No, and I'm going to show you why. But first, let's move to Jeremiah 42. And Jeremiah 42:15 says, then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in there and to reside there, then it will come about that the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are so anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, a reproach. You will see this place no more. Now, I chose to use the NAS translation of Jeremiah because it's more literal than our complete Jewish Bible. The complete Jewish Bible tends to use what scholars call a dynamic translation rather than employing a literal word-for-word translation. A dynamic translation attempts to put in modern terms what the author concludes that those ancient Hebrew words meant. Therefore, if we look at our complete Jewish Bible, we'll see that in place of translating the Hebrew word kelalah in Jeremiah 42:18 as curse, which is its common meaning, instead it says the object of condemnation, which is what a curse means. This indicates that for one who has come under a curse, as a result of the rebellions against God, he is one who is the object of God's condemnation. Let's add another verse that gives us a little bit different context for understanding what the term the curse means. And we find it in Proverbs 3:33. Adonai's curse is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. So once again, we see that God's curse is not quite the same thing as the various specific curses, the many different punishments one receives for breaking some of his laws and commandments. The term God's curse means, then, God's condemnation. Now, if a Hebrew steals something, then he is placed under one of the appropriate specified curses listed in the law. So if he's injured a brother, and thus he's broken faith with the Lord, the law says he must make restitution to the rightful owner, plus add a little more as a penalty, plus make a sacrifice of atonement to God at the temple altar. Note that this thief was not condemned. Because in the Bible, just like in our society, condemned technically means to be put under a death sentence. Unless the term is used only poetically or kind of as a metaphor. When the Bible says a person is condemned, it always means that person is due the death penalty. And that death penalty can mean physical death, or it can mean spiritual death, or more often than not, it's both. Now, listen to a verse we're going to be studying in a few weeks from Deuteronomy 30 that starts to put an even sharper point, not only in the on the meaning of the term the curse, but also on the term the blessing. Not blessings, the blessing, just like there is the curse. Because just as a list of curses is not the same thing as the curse, a list of blessings is not the same thing as the blessing. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 30:15. Look, I am presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, on the other, death and evil. In that I'm ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways, to obey his commandments, regulations, and rulings. For if you do, you will live and increase your numbers. And Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, if you refuse to listen, if you are drawn away to prostrate yourselves before other gods and serve them, I am announcing to you today that you will certainly perish. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This passage essentially defines what God means by the term the blessing and by the term the curse of the law. The blessing of the law is life and good. The curse of the law is death and evil. Life and good versus death and evil. It is a common expression among the Jews to say the Torah is life, meaning that to follow Torah brings the life that God wishes to give to all who trust in him. Conversely, to not follow Torah brings the opposite of life, death, because that means the violator does not trust him. Now, when Yeshua died on the cross, he didn't take away God's punishments upon his followers. He simply took away the condemnation of eternal death. Christ certainly didn't abolish physical death for us, at least in this present world. That's pretty self-evident. And as we see in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the vast majority of the sins that were committed against the Lord had some sort of a defined punishment associated with each one. These are the curses. But only a handful of those sins ever invoked the death penalty, the curse. So it is with modern day disciples of Jesus. Generally speaking, we can and we will, as believers, commit sins against the Lord's. At times, we will experience God's hand of discipline in the form of certain divine punishments upon us. However, what we are spared from is eternal separation from God as a result of those sins, which is what all men deserve. Disciples of Yeshua are spared from the eternal death penalty, from spiritual condemnation, from permanent separation from God. We are spared from what the Bible defines as the curse. The choice being offered here in Deuteronomy to the 12 tribes of Israel by means of the Mosaic covenant, and the very similar choice that is offered by the renewed covenant in Yeshua our Messiah, is between the blessing or the curse. Or as the Bible has shown us, between the blessing of life and the curse of death. With that as a preparation, let's now read this long chapter of Deuteronomy 28. It is page 227 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Now, if you listen closely to what Adonai your God says, observing and obeying all his mitzvot, which I'm giving you today, Adonai your God will raise you high above all the nations on the earth. And all the following blessings will be yours in abundance, if you will do what Adonai your God says. A blessing on you in the city and a blessing on you in the countryside. A blessing on the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land, the fruit of your livestock, the young of your cattle and flocks. A blessing on your grain basket and kneading bowl. A blessing on you when you go out. A blessing on you when you come in. Adonai will cause your enemies attacking you to be defeated before you. They will advance on you one way and flee before you seven ways. Adonai will order a blessing to be with you in your barns and in everything you undertake. He will bless you in the land Adonai your God is giving you. Adonai will establish you as a people separated out for himself, as he has sworn to you, if you will observe the commandments of Adonai your God and follow his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that Adonai's name and his presence is with you, so that they will be afraid of you. Adonai will give you great abundance of good things, of the fruit of your body, the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your land, and in the land that Adonai swore to your ancestors to give to you. Adonai will open for you his good treasure, the sky, to give your land its rain at the right seasons, to bless everything you undertake. You will lend to many nations and not borrow. Adonai will make you the head and not the tail. And you will be only above, never below, if you will listen to and observe and obey the commandments of Adonai your God and not turn away from any of the words I'm ordering you today, neither to the right nor to the left, to follow after other gods and serve them. But if you refuse to pay attention to what Adonai your God says and do not observe and obey all of his commandments and regulations which I'm giving you today, then all the following curses will be yours in abundance. A curse on you in the city. A curse on you in the countryside. A curse on your grain basket and kneading bowl. A curse on the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land, and the young of your cattle and flocks. A curse on you when you come in and a curse on you when you go out. Adonai will send on you curses and disasters and frustration and everything you set out to do until you're destroyed and quickly perish because of your evil actions in abandoning me. Adonai will bring on you a plague that will stay with you until he has exterminated you from the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. Adonai will strike you down with wasting diseases and fever and inflammation and fiery heat and drought and blasting winds and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The sky over your head will be brass, the earth under you iron. Adonai will turn the rain your land needs into powder and dust that'll fall on you from the sky until you're destroyed. Adonai, your God, will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will advance on them one way and you will flee before them in seven. You will become an object of horror to every kingdom on earth. Your carcasses will become food for all the birds in the air and the wild animals, and there will be no one to scare them away. Adonai will strike you down with the boils that broke out on the Egyptians, tumors, skin lesions and itching, all of them incurable. Adonai will strike you with insanity, blindness, utter confusion. You will grope about at noon like a blind person groping in the dark, unable to find your way. You will continually be oppressed and robbed. There will be no one to save you. You'll get engaged to a woman, but another man will marry her. You'll build a house, but not live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but not use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't eat any of its meat. Your donkey will be taken from you by force. As you watch, you won't get it back. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and there will be nobody to help you. Your sons and daughters will be handed over to another people. You will watch for them longingly all day, but not see them. There will be nothing you can do about it. A nation unknown to you will eat the fruit of your land and labor. Yes, you will be continually oppressed and crushed till you go crazy from what your eyes have seen. Adonai will strike you down in the knees and legs with painful and incurable boils. They'll spread from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Adonai will bring you and your king whom you have put over yourselves to a nation you've not known, neither you nor your ancestors, and there you'll serve other gods made of wood and stone. You will be so devastated as to become a proverb, a laughingstock among all the peoples to which Adonai will drive you. You'll carry much seed out to the field, but you'll gather little in because locusts will devour it. You'll plant vineyards, you'll dress them, but neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes because worms will eat them. You'll have olive trees throughout your territory, but not anoint yourself with the oil because the olives will fall off unripe. You will father sons and daughters, but they won't belong to you because they'll go into captivity. The bugs will inherit all your trees and the produce of your land. The foreigner living with you will rise higher and higher while you sink lower and lower. He will lend to you. You won't lend to him. He will be the head. You will be the tail. All these curses will come on you, pursuing you, overtaking you, until you are destroyed because you didn't pay attention to what Adonai your God said, observing his commandments and regulations that he gave to you. These curses will be on you and your descendants as a sign and a wonder forever. Because you didn't serve Adonai your God with joy and gladness in your heart when you had such an abundance of everything. Adonai will send your enemy against you. You'll serve him when you're hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he destroys you. Yes. Adonai will bring against you a nation from far away that will swoop down on you from the end of the earth like a vulture, a nation whose language you don't understand, a nation grim in appearance, whose people neither respect the old or pity the young. They will devour the offspring of your livestock and the produce of your soil until you've been destroyed. They will leave you without grain and wine and olive oil or your young cattle and sheep until they've caused you to perish. They will besiege all your towns until your high fortified walls in which you've trusted collapse everywhere in your land. And Adonai your God, which Adonai your God gave to you. Then because of the severity of the siege and distress that your enemies are inflicting on you, you will eat the offspring of your own body. You will eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters whom Adonai your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will be without pity for his brother, his beloved wife, his surviving children, to the degree that he will refuse to share with any of them the flesh of his children whom he's eating. Because if he did, he'd have nothing left for himself. And the severity of the siege and distress your enemies are inflicting on you and all your towns. The most delicate and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and delicate, she wouldn't think of touching the sole of her foot to the ground, will so begrudge her own beloved husband, son, and daughter that she will secretly eat the afterbirth that comes out of her and even her own children as she bears them. So desperately hungry will she be in the severity of the siege and distress your enemies are inflicting on you and your towns. If you will not observe and obey all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, so that you will fear this glorious and awesome name, Adonai your God, then Adonai will strike down you and your descendants with extraordinary plagues, severe sicknesses that go on and on. He'll bring back upon you all the diseases the Egyptians had, which they were in dread of. They will cling to you. Not only that, but Adonai will bring upon you all the sicknesses and plagues that are not written in this book of the Torah till you're destroyed. You will be left few in number, whereas you were once as numerous as the stars in the sky, because you did not pay attention to the voice of Adonai your God. Thus it will come about that just as once Adonai took joy in seeking to do you good and to increase your number, so now Adonai will take joy in causing you to perish and to be destroyed, and you will be plucked off the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. Adonai will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods made of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among these nations you'll not find repose. There'll be no rest for the sole of your foot. Rather, Adonai will give you their anguish of heart, dimness of eyes, apathy of spirit. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You will be afraid night and day and have no assurance that you'll stay alive. In the morning you will say, oh, how I wish it were evening. In the evening you'll say, oh, how I wish it were morning. Because of the fear overwhelming your heart and the sights your eyes will see. Finally, Adonai will bring you back in ships to Egypt, the place of which I said to you, you will never, ever see it again. There you will try to sell yourselves as slaves to your enemies, but no one will buy you. These are the words of the covenant, which Adonai ordered Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, in addition to the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. If that doesn't get your attention. The first word of chapter 28 is if. If, I think, is the biggest word in the Bible in terms of spiritual impact. The proposition is that if Israel will follow them, if rather follow the terms of the covenant, if they will follow God, then God will bestow his blessings upon Israel. I've mentioned in the past that the Mosaic covenant is called a conditional covenant. This is as compared to the Abrahamic covenant, that was an unconditional covenant. As the Apostle Paul went to great length to explain, a good way to look at an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is that it is a promise. The covenant God made with Abraham was not based on if Abraham would do something, then God would respond by keeping his promise. Rather, it was that God promised a whole series of things to Abraham because God asked Abraham if he'd like to have all these things, all of these blessings. And Abraham responded, yes. And the most typical way that the Abrahamic covenant is thought of is as a unilateral covenant, a one-way bargain from God to man, with God doing everything, nothing required from man in return other than to accept it. Therefore, scholars typically describe the Mosaic covenant as bilateral, in that it is God to man, but with God's expecting something in return. Both sides have obligations. Now, I want to slice that onion a little bit thinner, because while I generally agree with those descriptions, we can get the wrong idea about the true nature of the covenant made on Mount Sinai with Moses as the mediator, and just what conditional means. The Abrahamic covenant is, and I think we'd all agree, based on God's grace. God simply gave it to Abraham as a free gift, just as he gave mankind salvation as a free gift. Our duty is but one thing, to accept it. Just accept it. However, the same is also true of the Mosaic covenant. I want to explain that. A pretty good analogy to a covenant is a contract. It's not precise, but it's close enough for discussion. We all understand contracts. We have them when we buy a house, when we buy a car. Sometimes we have contracts with our employers, especially in the entertainment or sports fields. And the idea is that the contract is essentially a series of mutual obligations. If one side fails to live up to one or more of the contractual obligations, then the usual result is the courts get involved. Rarely is a contract merely voided as the penalty for one side or the other violating a contractual term. The point is this. The Mosaic covenant was a gift to Israel. It was an act of divine grace. Once the covenant was accepted by Israel, the violation of the covenant did not mean, well, covenant's voided. No, that's not what it meant. It only meant that certain penalties kicked in, just like penalties that are included in most contracts. Essentially, in exchange for the blessings that the Lord offered, Israel declared they were willing to accept certain consequences, called curses, if they failed to live up to their part of the deal. However, just as with almost all contracts, the Mosaic Covenant was not voided and thrown in the trash can because some of the terms were broken. Rather, some penalties that were written into the contract became activated. Naturally, the penalties were strictly on Israel's side because God never changes or goes back on His word. Several years ago, I had a home built for my family. And as part of the contract, I negotiated a firm completion date. If the contractor completed the house earlier than the agreed to date, they received a certain dollar amount as a bonus. For every day they completed it before the due date, they received a blessing. However, if they failed to finish by the due date, they were dunned a like amount for every day past the due date. A curse. But even if they failed to make the due date, the contract wasn't canceled. It's just that a built-in curse was enacted if they didn't do what they agreed to do. There were other penalties built in as well for other kinds of situations, but not one of them voided the contract. The thing is that the Mosaic Covenant did not operate such that if Israel brought God's curses down upon itself, all of which were terms that were written into the covenant, there was no small print, there was no surprises. It wasn't that the covenant would be voided. It's only that whereby blessings would have been bestowed on Israel if they had been obedient to all the terms, instead there would be those consequential curses for violating the various terms. The covenant remained intact. The covenant was not voided because Israel didn't have to do anything to keep it intact. Rather, once the divine gift of the Mosaic Covenant was ratified by Israel, the whole congregation agreed to it, just as Abraham ratified the contract with God by simply agreeing to it, then all that was left for all of its terms to play out over time. The difference between the two covenants of Abraham and Moses was Abraham's contained no penalties, no curses, because Abraham had no obligations. But the Mosaic Covenant did have penalties, curses, because Israel did have obligations. The Mosaic Covenant is alive and well. And in fact, the new covenant in Christ is but the Mosaic Covenant renewed and written on our minds, meaning our hearts, with Yeshua as the source of both purification and atonement for those who accept its terms, and also with Jesus as the renewed covenant's mediator. Just as an Israelite was not permanently removed from God's grace for misbehavior, except if it was the kind that essentially proved his lack of trust and submission to God, so it is that no believer is permanently removed, in general, from God's grace for misbehavior. But think about this. Under Messiah's rulership, under his covenant, we do have obligations. Most Christians still acknowledge our duty, at least some do, to adhere to the Ten Commandments. Some think there are no more than the Ten Commandments over our heads. I don't agree. But even if I did agree, the fact is we have 10 concrete obligations for every believer, each obviously capable of being violated. So our new covenant has obligations. Therefore, it's not precisely in the mold of the covenant of Abraham, purely a promise. Consider this. If, as some say, the Mosaic covenant replaced the Abrahamic covenant, and then the new covenant comes along and replaces the Mosaic covenant, why couldn't another future covenant, currently unknown to us, supersede and replace the new covenant? Why couldn't that happen? Certainly the Hebrew people knew of no plan of God to make the Abrahamic covenant obsolete, nor did they know of a plan to make the Mosaic covenant obsolete. Now, they did know that the currently operating covenant was to be renewed, transformed, and put into their hearts, written into their hearts by God himself, but that's about it. Whether it should have been or not, the new covenant in Jesus seemed like an unwelcome surprise to even the most learned of the Jews in the land. So if we accept the false notion that God made a number of covenants in the past and from time to time suddenly sprung a newer one on his people that voided the previous ones, why should we be so confident that God wouldn't suddenly spring on us an even newer covenant in the future that makes the new covenant in Christ obsolete? Those who would validate such a thing have certainly said that to do so would be well within God's proven pattern. And by the way, this is essentially what Islam says has happened. You realize that? Oh, they say, we venerate Yeshua, but Muhammad was a newer and better bearer of a message from God than Jesus. It's not at all that Jesus' message was false, they say. It's just that God has now overruled Jesus, and he's now replaced that prophet with an even newer prophet, Muhammad. Mormonism says that they have a covenant newer than the New Testament brought to them by their prophet, Joseph Smith. It's called the Book of Mormon. And guess what? It supersedes the New Testament. Why should the same Christians who claim that God makes covenants, then declares them to be forever, which we've read over and over and over as we study the Torah, they're forever, everlasting. Why would he make these covenants, declare them to be forever, and then we expect them to be replaced with new ones? Why should we then not believe that Joseph Smith is that newer prophet bringing a newer covenant called the Book of Mormon? Why would we object to that? The answer to this rhetorical question is that God wouldn't spring a future covenant on us that voids his prior ones, because he didn't create forever covenants and then void them. That's not his pattern. And the new covenant has not voided either the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, as replacement theology dictates. It's not happened. It's a lie. Well, the next thing we notice in verse 1 is that significant Hebrew word, Shema. It's used to gain Moses' audience attention. That is, in English, we usually read, if you listen. What it says is, if you shema. Let me remind you what shema means. It means to listen and obey. It does not mean just to listen to hear, because in modern words, English words, to listen and hear, to listen and to hear are just passive. We can sit right where we are, and we can listen or hear and feel no obligation to take action. Shema means to hear what God says and then proceed to do it. I can't stress enough that what I'm telling you is not allegory, it's not opinion. This is the meaning of the Hebrew word Shema. And the Lord says that if Israel will obey him and will faithfully observe his commandments, then the Lord will give Israel the greatest of privileges. Privileges above those given to the rest of the people on earth, whom he also loves, by the way. He says that he promises to give these blessings to Israel as his part if Israel will do their part, and their part is to obey him. I stress, as I did earlier, it does not say if Israel disobeys God, then the covenant gets revoked. There are six blessings that chapter 28 focuses on. Prosperity and fertility. And prosperity and fertility are the heart of life and good things. Those are the first two. Verse 3 says that by being faithful to the covenant, Israel will be blessed. In Hebrew, Baruch. In the city and in the countryside. This is what scholars call merism, which is a big word that simply means a Hebrew grammar structure designed to show that everything in between two extremes that are given is included. So the idea is that whether it's in the largest, most sophisticated and populous city or out to the smallest, simplest villages in the least populated land, that and everything in between is included. Next is what is known as the threefold blessing of verse 4. And the idea is that every kind of life that's good, it's useful, and it's permitted for use by the Hebrews, will be blessed in Israel. Human life, domestic animal life, plant life, all of it will be blessed. The Hebrew word that is usually translated in this verse as cattle is behema. And it means all animals suitable for being domesticated, not just cows. And typically, it more specifically, but not in every case, refers to animals that are suitable for food or suitable for sacrifice or both, because they're virtually the same. This is a good place to point out that the Bible typically and correctly translates the threefold blessing as the fruit of the womb, the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the land. I think a better translation is issue of the womb, issue of the cattle, issue of the land, because too often we take the word fruit to mean something good. In fact, the Hebrew peri doesn't necessarily make the fruit, meaning what the parent human or parent animal or parent plant produces, to be of good quality or value. But in this case, the peri, the fruit, what results from Israel's people and animals and land will be blessed based on obedience to the Lord. Continuing in that vein, verse 5 says that as a result of the blessed fruit of the land, the vessels used for gathering the produce will also be blessed, made full. And the kneading bowls used to make bread will be blessed. They'll always have plenty of grain to make bread dough. So the overall idea is just an enormous abundance from God. Now, verse 6 is actually a Hebrew idiom. It says that your coming in and your going out will be blessed. What does that mean? It's actually a phrase that refers to military activity. In the most literal sense, it is getting across the idea of entering and going out. But in its idiomatic sense, it means going out to battle, achieving victory, and then coming back home safely. That's what it's referring to. So, of course, it connects directly to verse 7 about how God will go before the army of Israel and win the battle against Israel's enemies before it even begins. And this is expressed in another Hebrew expression about how an enemy army will arrive in a nice organized marching column, a single road, but it'll flee in all directions in panic. By seven roads. The seven doesn't mean a literal seven, it just means in every way possible. In verse 8, the Lord will fill the barns full of produce and bless all of the Israelites' undertakings. The idea is that one's labor, whatever it is, will be productive. Yet in the middle of Moses' sermon, about all these wonderful blessings that are in store for Israel, he pauses for effect. He stops naming all the wonderful blessings, reminds Israel of the requirements and conditions necessary for all this to happen. The Lord will declare Israel to be his holy people if they can keep all the commandments of God. That's the requirement. And since Moses reminded those standing before him, I want to remind those of you present before me that this is such a direct parallel in connection with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I came to the conclusion some time ago that if you can become comfortable and familiar with this parallel, then you will have a most useful tool with which to show your family and your friends just how connected are the Torah and the New Testament writings. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:1. And I want to demonstrate this joyful and eye-opening pattern that we just read here in Deuteronomy, by which we get a list of blessings interrupted by the covenant mediator, Moses in Deuteronomy, Yeshua in Matthew, to remind those in his audience that the blessings he is pronouncing do have a caveat. Obedience to God's commandments is required. Matthew 5:1. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 1227. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Seeing the crowds, Yeshua walked up the hill, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak, and this is what he taught them. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How blessed are the meek, they will inherit the land. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. How blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. How blessed are those who make peace, they will be called sons of God. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. You are salt for the land. But if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except being thrown out for people to trample on. You're a light for the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it over with a bowl, but they put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. Now, don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a jot or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice in both cases how it is a recital of blessings, 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 and then a pregnant pause with the mediator interjecting, nobody should misunderstand what he's saying. That obedience to God's commandments is the price for membership. It's the price for joining this covenant and for remaining in the blessings of that covenant. As Paul says in Romans 11, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and you've become equal sharers in the rich root of that olive tree, don't boast as if you're better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root supporting you. So you'll say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. You keep your place only because of your trust. Don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you. Take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. On the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided You maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Notice that just as in the Mosaic Covenant, the watchword is if. If you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, I hope that you take the time when you get home to write it down. Write this down. Go over it. Show Deuteronomy 28 side by side with Matthew 5 to somebody you know who still thinks the Old Testament is dead and gone, or that obedience to God's commandments is also a thing of the past. Supposedly it has no place in the life of a believer. That to obey God's written commandments, that's legalism, and we're to avoid it like the plague. God says, don't avoid it. Don't avoid it, or I will plague you. The same plagues I sent on Egypt. Next week, we'll begin to look at the extensive list of curses that makes up the bulk of Deuteronomy chapter 28.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.